Going to read verses 17 and 18 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Brethren, let us hear God's word. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord add His wonderful blessing to the reading of His Word this evening. The Apostle Peter here ends this second epistle with a warning, an exhortation, and a doxology. Now, he wrote this epistle urging his Christian readers to persevere in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. His readers apparently faced false teachers who denied and mocked the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Moreover, these heretics apparently lived in bold sin. In light of this, Peter clearly wants to encourage them in the face of false doctrine and persecution. He exhorts them to persevere in courageous, holy living. Now, these early Christians had a burning desire for Christ's return. And Peter reminded them of this important and encouraging truth. Christ is coming. The day of judgment looms before us. And therefore, they ought to be a holy people in light of this. Now, this message applies to us as well. Now, the important thing for our study this evening is that warning his readers in verse 17 to beware of being carried away by false doctrine and losing their grasp on the truth is not enough. It's not enough simply to warn people about the dangers that they may face in the Christian life. While it is important, the focus is on growth. The Christian life must be one of growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, this, of course, is the heart of discipleship. So, we return to our study in the marks of a healthy church. This message is entitled A Biblical Understanding of Discipleship, Part 3. We want to consider the following three things: growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Christ, and growing as disciples. We will only take up the first head this evening, and God willing, in our next meeting, we will conclude this particular chapter on discipleship under the remaining two heads. So, the Lord being our helper, let's consider the first head, growing in grace. Growing in grace. Now, having warned God's dear children about falling from their steadfastness, Peter exhorts them now to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing to notice here is that's a command. The word grow is a verb, and it is an imperative. It's a command to the Lord's people. Grow in grace is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It is a holy command by the Spirit of God through the earthly writer. Grace, I trust we all understand, means unmerited favor. Peter commands us to grow in grace. In other words, he's telling us that we must grow in the unmerited favor bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has lavished His grace upon us, and we're to grow in it. But what does that mean? How do you grow in grace? Grace isn't stuff that God gives us so that we can get more in our bucket the next day. How do we grow in grace? And that's the thoughts. That is the thought we want to take up this evening. We must understand that biblical Christianity is not a speculative philosophy. It is real spiritual life that originates in the power of the Holy Spirit. The new birth brings us into holy union with the resurrected Christ. Grace is God's mercy and love poured out upon helpless sinners. And it can be understood in a number of ways. But what we're beginning with is the notion of grace as life, Spirit-wrought life in the heart of the believer. Grace is not simply an act or acts that God did not have to do, but grace is God's eternal and infinite love directed towards sinful human beings by the power of the Holy Spirit, raising them from spiritual death into real, living, vigorous spiritual life. It is a transforming power, miraculously bringing sinners into the kingdom of God. And if we are to grow in this, we need to have some understanding of what it means. We cannot possibly grow in something that we don't understand. Ultimately, that's why these two things are tied together: grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing that we want to consider then is our growth in grace is directly affected by our understanding of the new birth. There are false notions, often conveyed by extremely sincere people. But there are many different versions, if you scan the landscape, of what the new birth really is. Paul makes abundantly clear what it is in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you," speaking to the Ephesians, who had been Gentile pagans, "and you hath he quickened." And the word quickened means made alive. Made alive. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who are lost are minions of Satan. They are enslaved to a real cosmic person that the Bible calls the devil. They are slaves not only to that wicked person, but they are slaves to their lusts. They are slaves to the sins and affections that bind them. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience keeps them in darkness, blinds their eyes, blinds their hearts, does everything he can to shut out the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, our behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's hard to find a better description of the lost man than that set before us by Paul. And he even includes himself. Here's a lost religious Jew including himself with Gentile pagans. What does that tell us about religion apart from the new birth? Even those who are in the finest religion, we can say it that way, apart from the regenerating power of God, are in no better condition spiritually than Gentile pagans. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that's how the lost man lives. It is a man-centered, self-centered existence. But God, and what an extraordinary way the gospel enters here, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And notice Paul's choice of words here. Even when we were dead in sins, separated from God in our wicked existence, He hath quickened us, made us alive. He's made us alive. Dead men, now alive, quickened together with Christ. Here's the new birth, bringing us into union with the resurrected Lord of glory. Resurrection, life, is the possession of every child of God. It is the animating power. It is the transforming power. It is the miracle that will make the world to come, the glory that it is, entering now and changing us. But it's a real life. That's the angle we want to come at this. This is certainly a familiar passage to many of us. But the fact of the matter is, we're focusing in on how understanding the new birth helps us to grow in grace. Brethren, do we understand that the Christian life really is about transformation and a power that is ours? Paul says in Ephesians that he prays that our eyes would be opened, that we might understand the power of God to usward who believe. And I fear that the flesh and Satan often keeps us from understanding exactly that. That we're alive, really, truly, gloriously, miraculously, supernaturally alive. We're living in the kingdom of God now. It is not in its final form. It is not in the consummated glory. But those powers are what transform us now. And we need to understand that. That is the work of God's grace. Listen to the way he says it again. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. He hath made us alive. You see the contrast. Dead, made alive. Quickened us together with Christ. With Christ, and then he says, by grace, ye are saved. That's the grace of God. He has just said to us, here's what I mean when I'm talking to you about God's saving grace. Now there, again, other nuances of this word, other applications of the word grace. But right here, the notion of grace is this extraordinary work of God in the human soul. It is an awakening that transforms the sinner by grace. By grace. Not simply that God didn't have to do it, but His active pursuit of us by the power of the Holy Spirit, tracking us down, transforming us, and making us lovers of Christ. And hath raised us up together, Paul continues, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. One of the glorious themes echoing through heaven is the fact that He has sent the power of His Spirit to bring us into union with Christ. And that will be one of the great delights and joys of eternity with the Savior. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Now when it says that He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, of course our bodies are not there. Christ is sitting there representatively. He is our representative in heaven. But it reaches past even that. The very power of who Christ is dwells within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the glorious power and life seated to the right hand of the Father dwells within these fleshy vessels right now. That is when Paul breaks into that passage that so many of us know and love. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God in His infinite love, mercy and kindness comes to us in our darkness and our rebellions. And His Spirit moves upon our hearts as He brooded above the waters at creation over that darkness. Then He brings life into our souls. We're not saved by our works. Even the very faith by which we lay hold of the glorious promise of Christ is God's wonderful gift of grace to us. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Now we will not repent of our sins or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in our natural state. We can hear the most eloquent preachers. We can hear the finest, fullest declarations of gospel truth. But left to ourselves, we will never believe. That is why in His delivering mercies, God comes to us in love, chasing us down, as it were, hemming up our lives so that we finally come face to face with the enormity of our sin and our lostness. But He doesn't leave us there. He brings us to see our need of the Lord Jesus. And He even grants us the faith by which we lay hold of Him. That is grace. We must be born of God. We must be transformed. Life that originates in the power of the world to come changes us, producing a life of repentance. Not one act or experience of repentance, but a life of repentance. Not simply an act of faith, but a life of faith. That works within the Christian heart, producing these great and wonderful manifestations of life. Repentance, faith, holiness are all fruit born in our lives by the indwelling power of God's Spirit. This is grace. Do you understand that? Do I understand that? We will never truly grow in grace if we're unclear in this. To grow in grace means to grow in our understanding and practice of repentance, faith, and holiness. And we are encouraged and strengthened in the Word of God that the one who loves us and gave Himself for us has given us His Spirit. It tells us in Philippians that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Is that your understanding of the Christian life? How will you grow if you do not understand that all of this begins in God's infinite mercy and grace? It doesn't begin with you. It doesn't depend on your strength. It doesn't increase by your natural strength. It begins in that glorious, merciful work of Jesus in us called the new birth. In order to grow in repentance, in order to grow in faith, in order to grow in holiness, we have to grow in our understanding of and our dependence upon the grace of God. As our lives unfold, as we find that there is still indwelling sin within us, we need the grace of God to repent, to believe His cleansing power and His precious blood day by day. Are we growing in that? Discipleship must ultimately be rooted in what makes disciples. We must understand that while we have responsibilities as those born of God's Spirit, it all begins in His grace. Our growth in grace is directly affected by our understanding of God's eternal love, directly connected to the point we have just made, the life-working power of God's Spirit within us is the outworking of God's love for us, which He had before the foundation of the world. Now we say this, we talk about it, but often I fear that it does not motivate us as it should. God hath saved us, Paul tells Timothy, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The salvation that we presently experience, the joy in Christ that fills our souls, the hope that we have of that glorious day that's coming when these fleshly, sinful bodies will be gone, replaced with bodies like Christ's. When we think of the incredible world to come, all of that is rooted in a love from long ago. The grace of God fixed on those that, left to themselves, would everyone flee into hell, away from God. But the repentance that flows from our hearts and streams from our eyes, and the faith that sees the nail-scarred hands and feet and the crown of thorns was God's love gift to us before He ever created this universe. Does that really sink into our hearts and motivate us in what we do? If not, we're probably not growing in grace as we should, because that's ultimately the motivation for everything we do. He loves us. The Lord loves us. He saw our stubbornness and yet commissioned His Son. He saw our filth and our wickedness and our lusts and our hatred and our vile words and our nasty tempers and our grumpiness. And yet He commissioned His Son to die upon the cross in our place, His head wounded for our wicked thoughts, His hands and feet pierced for our wicked deeds, His heart broken within Him because of our vile and filthy, rebellious hearts. He loves us before the foundation of the world. Are you growing in that? Am I growing in this? As we get on our knees and pray, beginning the day, do we only take up our trials and troubles and say, "Oh, help," and then go out hoping that things will just be better? We will likely not grow in grace as we ought if we are not feeding and feasting our hearts on the eternal love of God, the grace of God that He had for us in eternity. Again, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Everything we have of spiritual value flows to us through the conduit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single mercy, every grace, every goodness that God lavishes in our lives is all rooted in this thing we call grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, "According as He hath chosen us, as He, the living, holy, and righteous God, hath chosen us, polluted, abominable, self-righteous sinners, in Him, Christ, in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." In love. Far too often, we come to a passage like this simply to, quote, prove the doctrine of predestination and election. Well, that doctrine is certainly here. It is a great comfort to Paul. But I trust that we all understand that the context is worship. Worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Glory be to Him. May our hearts magnify Him. May we thank Him. Is this what's happening? Is this us? Are we growing in this? Are we too caught up in what's going on in day-to-day relationships or events, experiences? All those things have a place. But our growth in grace must ultimately come from being rooted in what grace is. Our growth in grace is directly affected by our understanding of the new birth and of God's eternal, infinite love for us. Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Brethren, how much time in our life has been wasted and is being wasted as we waste our energy trying to please people and to be accepted by people? It's in all of us. It's in some of us worse than others. We want their affection. We want their esteem. We want their respect and their love. We want them to think various things about us, that we're wise or that we're good or that we're handsome or that we're beautiful or that we're attractive. We could go through a long list. And we do all kinds of things, bowing down to the Baal of people's opinions. We're trapped because what fills our minds as hard as, what do they think about me? One of the greatest and most liberating passages in all the Bible is right here. Because of the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, through His glorious resurrection, through His being seated at the right hand of the Father as our glorious intercessor, we are acceptable to God. It doesn't matter who rejects us. If your mother hates you, your father hates you, your children hate you because you stand in the truth of Christ. If your spouse, the closest human being to you on the planet, despises you because you want to be holy, because you want to walk with Christ, what they think doesn't matter. Because you're accepted in the Beloved. In other words, to the one person who infinitely matters, you are accepted. You're welcomed into His presence. He didn't love you because you were witty. He didn't love you because you were gifted. He didn't love you because you made an A in math or history or science or English. He didn't love you because you were pretty or handsome or clever. In fact, the Word of God won't even tell us why He loves us. It just tells us that He does. You can't get any further than that with the Lord. You can seek in Scripture. You can read until your eyes are blurry. But you will not find one reason in you that God loves you. And He's not telling us what the measure of His love for us springs from. It's just in His eternal will and purpose. He loves us. You won't grow in grace as you should unless you understand that. Because you're going to waste most of your Christian life trying to act like you're really holier than you never were. We're not here to prance and dance and put on a show for each other and act like we're all happy and then go home and the bombs start falling. We are accepted by Christ. And I tell you, brethren, I've said it before, and as long as I have breath, I will repeat this. This truth will genuinely set you free and help you to grow like virtually no other. Because of Christ and His work for us, we are accepted to God the Father. We're acceptable. We are in with the most important crowd. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Your life speaks as to whether that's what motivates you or not. I tell you, brethren, meditate on this. This is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of Scripture. Get free from bondage to men's opinions. Doesn't mean to make yourself obnoxious. They're going to think you're obnoxious anyway when you just live in the freedom of Christ. But here it is, brethren. You're going to stand before the living God, and He's washed all your sins away in Christ. No matter what we give an account for, the thing that fills my heart with joy is the judge is wearing my nature. And I'm accepted with God through His great work. Discipleship won't go in the direction it ought to unless it's rooted in these truths. To the praise of the glory of His grace. When this gets a hold of us, we'll worship. We'll worship like no other practice of our lives. It's free. I come and I gather with the Lord's people and my heart is free. And I sing because I'm free. I rejoice because I'm free. This growth in grace is directly affected by our understanding of the transforming power of grace. This love that manifests itself in our lives through the miracle of the new birth and union with Christ makes itself known by things that we think and say and do. Peter writes in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who in their darkness and in their wickedness were drawn out of death by the otherworldly power of the Holy Spirit and granted a faith by which they lay hold of Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God. There's that notion of knowledge again. And of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament, in my estimation. The power of God. The power of God. The power that spoke a universe that is billions of light years across. Hundreds of billions of stars that dwarf ours. He knows them all by name. He said, be there, and it was there. That power lays a hold of us and has given us everything infinitely necessary to be the Christians He's called us to be. Now, discipleship's just not going to get off the ground if we don't get a hold of that. It's not our power, but it's real power. It's God's power. It's a power that keeps us repenting. It's a power that keeps us believing, even when everything around us, including our senses, tell us it's different, it's bad, it's out of control, it's chaos, help! And then His glorious power moves in our hearts and we realize He's ruling, He's reigning. I rest in Thee, O Lord. That doesn't just happen. It is because we've obtained like precious faith through the power of Him who has transformed us. His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Listen. Another vital point. Everything you need to be what you read in this book is yours. You have it in Christ. The Lord doesn't have stillborns. The Lord doesn't birth His children and keep some of the things they need for walking with Him to Himself. He doesn't give the grace to walk with Him to some and then let the others hobble along. He's not that kind of Father. While He gives different measures of faith, different gifts to different ones, brethren, the God of Scripture gives every one of His children everything necessary to be godly. It's right here. Do you believe that? Are you growing in that? When you find yourself unable to pray, dry as a stick, confused, uncertain, do you take up the cross and follow after Christ, knowing that He's given you everything that you need to walk in this life? How important is this? Discipleship isn't just about making quiet time in the morning. That's important. But you see, brethren, in order to walk in this life, in order to take up a cross, an instrument of death to ourselves, we need something more than we find in our native strength. We've got to have the power that raised up Jesus from the dead. We've got to have the power that spoke this universe into existence. Here's the good news. For every one of God's children, it's there. Well, I don't feel like it very much. Okay? Are you exercising that faith that you have obtained? Are you believing these precious promises? You hear what He says? Precious promises. We believe these promises. And we're actually taking part in the divine nature. We're not little gods. I always have to say that. We're not little gods. But brethren, through this extraordinary union with Christ, and through the power granted us in the Holy Spirit, the eschatological life, the otherworldly life, the resurrection life, whatever you want to call it, the life that comes from the very Spirit of God, we have everything necessary to walk with Him and partake of His nature. That's why we can pick up a book inspired by the Holy Spirit and open it up and read and know and love and obey the will of God. We can pick up this book, and it's not just interesting literature. It's not just fascinating history. It's not simply a biography of what one blasphemer wrote in the title of his book, A Marginal Jew. We have promises from God by which we are partakers of the life to come during the life that now is. We can be godly. You haven't been shorted. You have what you need. You've been born of God. You're in union with Christ. He's loved you before the foundation of the world, and His mighty power has given you everything you need. Our discipleship must be built in these things. That's why Peter can go on to say the following. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's a command. You add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how that knowledge keeps coming up. Our growth in our grace and our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ go together. Our holiness is directly affected by our understanding of grace and what makes us right with God. Your holiness will never be what it ought to be unless you understand how you are made right with God. This is why Paul regularly takes up the issue of justification. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. By faith, the righteousness of Christ is ours. And we stand before the Lord, not only His beloved children, but by faith in Christ, His righteous children. Now, considering how weak and feeble we all were today, when you lay your head down on the pillow tonight, what will be your comfort? Your performance today? Husbands, will you be able to say today, maybe I'm not so hot on the other days, but today I was as good a husband as it gets? Anybody here qualify for that? Wives, submitting to your husbands, reverencing them as Christ loved the church, you win the award today? Of all the women on the planet, many of them have failed today, but not I. I have loved my husband. I've had nothing but good thoughts toward him. I have submitted to him without the slightest hesitation and offering all of it up to the Lord Jesus Christ, doing everything, thought, word, and deed, as a reverent wife should. Now, if you can't say that, how will you have any comfort this evening? Parents, were you the best parents around today? Were you as good as you could possibly be? Were you absolutely flawless in all of your acts as a father, as a mother? Brethren, children, how about you children that profess to be Christians? Today, did you honor your parents beyond anything you've ever conceived before? Were you, if they had to stand before a microphone in a group of people, could they say, let me tell you what, we have some problems with some of our other children, but this one today, he, if there's perfection, he was perfect. If that's not the case, if you haven't perfectly kept the commandments of God, if you haven't perfectly fulfilled His will in mind, in word, and in deed, what possible hope of peace will you have as you are fading into unconsciousness tonight? Your hope must be the grace of Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we have by faith alone in Him. Perhaps you're thinking, well, listen to you. Were you a perfect elder today? No, and never any day. Don't even approach it. Very frustrating. But that isn't my hope. While Pastor Stephen or I long to be the kind of men that Christ has saved us to be and appointed us to be, my eldership today is not my comfort as I bring this day to a close. It is the perfect righteousness that God has freely given me in His holy Son, Jesus Christ. That came from His love for me before the foundation of the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agreed that they were going to save me. And every one of God's children can say that. They conspired to ruin my life of sin. They didn't care how much I wanted something else other than Christ. They purposed to drag me out of my selfish, self-centered life. Track me down, stop me, give me a new heart. Breathe the life of the world to come into my soul. Speak to me from the Word. And show me the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. He gave me a new heart so that I could read His book and know Him and love Him. That's what He did for you, if you're a Christian. Now, if you're just a religious person, some of this is just, more talk. But if you've been born of God's Spirit, your heart leaps. This is what life is. This is life for you. It's not how things go at the office. It's not how things work out with my wife or my children, important as those things are. Life is knowing Christ and Him loving me before the foundation of the world and filling me with the power to walk on with Him no matter what anybody thinks. See, then we can have discipleship. We'll do the things in the Word of God for the right reasons. We won't be doing them for you to look at me and think, oh, what a holy fellow. I won't be trying to perform for you. I won't be trying to preach so that you think I'm a good preacher. you'll hear about a wonderful Savior, and that's what you'll be thinking about. You'll hear about His great work, and that's what will grip your soul, not how well the message was delivered. You'll be hearing about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, the living God who purposed to draw you to Himself. Are you growing in grace? Are we growing in grace? It's a command. We won't grow in grace unless we understand what it is. We've got to feed our minds and hearts with it day by day. We've got to plead before our God that we will not let the things of this world distract, drag us away from keeping our eyes fixed on the glorious prize, fixed on Christ, fixed on His grace. So we can do these things by faith in Him. By prayer and seeking Christ in His Word, we learn how to repent of our fleshiness and add these important things to our lives. We can add knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness if we believe that He's given us everything infinitely necessary to do that. If we don't believe we have it, if we believe that He's stingy, and if we have to wonder about His love, and if we're not sure exactly how we're right with Him, what will our lives look like? What will our discipleship be? What kind of growth will there be in our discipleship? Grow. Increase in the grace of God. Feast on it. Make that your manna. Well, our holiness is directly affected by our understanding. That our eternal hope is rooted in this grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 says, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace." Good hope through grace. What trials do you have? What heartaches do you have? What soul pain are you experiencing? They're real. God's children have them. Walking around acting like we don't is not spirituality. But brethren, we don't have to give ourselves a little Christian pat on the back and say, hang in there. We have good hope through grace. You see, as we understand that the world of eternity and the glories of the celestial kingdom that await us were all ours before the foundation of the world, that God purposed with His Son and the Spirit, that He would lay hold of us, transform us, cleanse us, and get us ready to be with Him for all eternity. That gives us hope. Your hope is not on how much time you study the Scriptures, though you should study as much as you possibly can. Your hope is not in the fact that you pray 15 minutes more than someone else. At least it shouldn't be. Your hope is not your baptism. Your hope is not the church you're in or your denominational affiliation. Your hope is in the grace of God. Can you grow in grace if you don't understand that? Can we grow in grace? Will we walk with the holy confidence and assurance that we should have? If we don't recognize that we have everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, that everything that Jesus Christ died to secure for us is in fact ours. We have salvation today if we're believers. We have regeneration. We have justification. We have sanctification. And even though we only have it in seed form, the day will come when we will fully have glorification. And we have hope through grace, not in our works, not in ourselves, not in any fleshly strength, but in everything Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Our prayer is directly affected by our understanding of grace. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you in need? There isn't a big, stingy cosmic volcano waiting to spew on you if you're His child. It's a throne of grace, a love that we can't even fathom before the foundation of the world. And where we most clearly see it when we get confused is to gaze at a cross on a hill 2,000 years ago. And we see there that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son. And that in Him we have everything. Because of that, because Jesus has cleansed us and washed away all our filth, we may boldly walk into the presence of the Most High God without fear. Without fear. We grow in grace when we fill our hearts with the promises of God's Word and believe them. We grow in grace when we instruct our minds with the commands of God and we humbly bow in loving obedience to them. We grow in grace when we follow the Lord Jesus in baptism and when we regularly join Him at His blessed table. We grow in grace when we humbly and attentively sit under the preaching of His Word and then obey it, applying it to our lives by the power of the Spirit. We grow in grace as we take His gospel to others. And we grow in grace when we love and serve His children. Are we growing? We've been called on by the Apostle to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus. God saves sinners by His grace and through grace alone. That grace produces life in them. Therefore, growing in grace is one of the clearest marks in Scripture that we've been born of God's Spirit. The very idea of growth is a sign of life. We've been quickened with the Lord Jesus. That life cannot be suppressed. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve Him. But if He's there, the day will come when He will bring us to repentance and faith yet again. In light of all this, we may perhaps begin to grasp a little bit why the infallible Word of God tells us it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Hebrews 13:9. We will never take up the cross and follow Christ in the right spirit unless we understand God's infinite love and mercy to us in Christ Jesus. We will never be the disciples we should be except we grow in that grace. And we cannot be a healthy church except we be established upon and growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus. May we fill our hearts with this delightful feast and honor and glorify Him to the praise and glory of His grace. Let's pray.